come up and she is going to sing our scripture for the day. For that, and I think we can all agree that that was better than listening to me try and read all of those names. With that, though, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will take a closer look at God's Word. God, we thank you this morning for song. We thank you for your Word. God, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together in your name. Lord, I pray that you would help me now to preach your Word as you would have it preached, and I pray that you would prepare hearts and minds to receive it. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So for the last couple of weeks, we have been going through our Advent series, Advent in a Minor Key, but this morning we gather together. We gather together to rejoice and celebrate that Jesus Christ is born. And so as we look at this passage today, we're going to organize our thoughts around just two questions. The first question is this: who was Jesus? And then the second question is, who has he come for? So that's going to be the two questions we'll organize our thoughts around. Who is Jesus and who has he come for? And we're going to begin our investigation, and again, if you have spent any time with me, you know I love to divide passages into extremely uneven sections, and so we will look at verse 1, and then it'll be verses 2 through 17 in its entirety. So just looking at verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And there are three titles in that passage that Matthew wants us to see as we look at verse 1. As he talks about the book of the genealogy or the book of the beginnings or the book of Genesis of Jesus Christ. And really, I believe that as he's talking about that, he really is referring to the entirety of chapter 1 and chapter 2 as he explains who Jesus is and who he has come for. But there's three titles here. The first one is the one that we generally treat as Jesus' last name, which is Christ. It is the Greek term Christos. It's the Greek version of a Hebrew term, Messiah, which just simply means anointed one. So when he talks about there in the first few words, the book of the beginning or the genealogy of Jesus, you could also say Jesus, who is the Christ, or who is the anointed one. And the anointed one in the Old Testament was one who had been, a special burden had been placed upon him by God for some special purpose. Kings in the Old Testament were anointed. Prophets very often were anointed. Priests in the Old Testament were anointed. Frequently throughout the Old Testament, those that were anointed, those that God had placed a special burden on, they had this task of representing the people of God before God. And by the time of Jesus, this title of Christos or Christ had messianic implications. It was the one who was going to represent God's people, the one who was going to usher in the promises of God. And when I say the promises of God, what I mean is all the rest of the Old Testament there. All of the promises that God had been making since the time of Adam and Eve, the promise to Adam and Eve, to Noah, to Abraham, to David, his promises through the prophets to the peoples, that he was going to restore what was lost, that he was going to restore the kingdom, that he was going to set one upon the throne, that he was going to save his people from their condition of sin and misery, that he was going to fight the battle that we were unable to fight. Indeed, that he was going to send one who was going to free his people from their shackles. Now, in the time of Jesus, certainly that meant spiritual renewal, that one was going to come who would fulfill the promises, who would bring true worship back to the people, who would bring covenant faithfulness back to the people. But they were also looking for one who would free them from their physical oppression. And that leads us actually into our second title, because he's not just the Christ or the Anointed One, but he's the Son of David, which again had taken on these messianic implications by the time of Jesus. It was the one who would fulfill especially the promises to King David. And you can find those in 2 Samuel 7, but it was this covenant of love between God and David, that he would raise up someone from David's own line who would sit on David's throne. Which, if you think about it, that's not anything particularly abnormal. There's a whole middle section to the song that Melanie just sang, or here in God's Word as you look at Matthew chapter 1, that were men that sat on David's throne. But God promised something especially special to David in this, that one was going to come from his line. There was going to come someone who would sit upon his throne, not temporarily. Because you see, the problem with most human physical monarchs is that they sit, and for however long they may sit, eventually they die, and they will sit on that throne no longer. But God promised something remarkable to David. He promised that one was going to arise that he would call a son, who would sit on David's throne not for a few years, not even for a few decades, but would sit on his throne eternally. One who would rule and reign not just over the tiny little corner of the earth that David's kingdom inhabited, or even Solomon's kingdom inhabited, but there would come one who would sit upon the throne, who would rule and reign over the entirety of the earth eternally. And this is the promise, this is the Son of David that everyone was looking for at that time, that he would rule and reign over a kingdom unlike any other. And you see, in the time of Jesus, that was a promise that it was hard to see how it was going to be fulfilled. If you think of a genealogy as sort of a family tree, then the line of David, while it wasn't dead, it had very much been cut off at the stump. As a matter of fact, Isaiah makes that sort of imagery where he talks about a shoot or a branch has sprung up from the stump of Jesse. Because it had been a long time, to put it politely, since a Davidic king had sat on the throne of Israel, since there had actually been a king from David's line sitting in his throne. If you were living in the time of Jesus, it might even be hard to imagine that a Davidic king would rise up, even though David still had physical descendants. They were at that moment oppressed by the Romans. And so this idea that one would rise up to fulfill this promise to David was certainly difficult. But with the birth of Jesus, he's not just the Anointed One in a general sense, but he fulfills this promise to David that God would raise up someone from his line who would sit upon his throne, who was worthy to claim the throne of David, but not just a throne ruling over that little corner, but indeed a throne ruling over the whole earth. And that's one of the reasons that when Christ comes, yes, born as a baby in a manger, but he grows into a man. And what's his announcement? That behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. That tied inextricably to him is the coming of this kingdom, the breaking into the world of this new and different and remarkable and just wonderful kingdom. A kingdom that would know no end. Because even though he was born in a manger, Jesus is the only one with the right to rule and reign over the whole earth. Because he doesn't just come as a human king by human descent, but he comes as the one who is, yes, human understanding us in every way that we are human, but also the one that created all things. That whether you want to look at Genesis 1 or John 1, he is that word of creation who was there when there was nothing, the second person of the Trinity, when God in all of his Trinitarian glory spoke everything into existence. And as we confessed, when we confessed how God speaks to us, as we looked at Hebrews chapter 1, that he created all things and he sustains all things. So the one coming into the world, the one born in that manger, yes, he was humanly a descendant of David and could sit upon his throne, but ultimately he was the creator with the right to rule and reign over all things. And though born in that humble settings, he was bringing a kingdom with him of righteousness and peace to the earth, so that the word from the angels, peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased, was real and true. He was perhaps the only monarch in history that ever was or ever will be that could utter those words with certainty, that could make that promise of peace to you and me, and nothing could snatch it out of our hands. And though it could be argued that Jesus' birth was the smallest invasion in human history, it was certainly the most important. That despite there being numerous kingdoms and nations since the time of Jesus and for however long the Lord tarries, there was growing like the great mountain in Daniel's vision. There was this kingdom of Jesus growing in the world. And so the advent or the arrival of Jesus, it wasn't just the birth of a child, but it was the inauguration of a kingdom with no end. And it was a kingdom that was looked and it was longed for by David and by his descendants, and indeed even prior to that. And that's the final title there that we see in verse 1. So he's the Christ, he's the son of David, and he's the son of Abraham. He's the one who would fulfill the promises to Abraham. And one of those promises was that Abraham would have descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And Jesus facilitates that promise because through Jesus, you and I become sons and daughters of Abraham, just as he opens the way for us to be sons and daughters of God. And it's also promised to Abraham that through his line would come one who would bless all the nations of the earth. And I don't know if you've ever realized or thought about it, but here at the beginning, it talks about Abraham with that promise that there would come one who would bless all the nations of the earth. And what do you find at the end of Matthew, in Matthew 28? But it's Jesus' command for his disciples, those who are called by his name, those who have placed their faith and trust in him, to go into the world to make disciples of all nations. That indeed, it's not just Jesus coming into the world that is the blessing to all nations, but it is you and me too, as we fulfill that great commission, that we facilitate that blessing to the nations. That Matthew really begins with the coming of the one who is the blessing and ends with Jesus now sending his sons and daughters into the world to continue that blessing to the nations. But Jesus is also, he's not just the one blessing the nations, but he is the one that the Lord would provide. And if you were here for our Lessons in Carol service, we looked at Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham had brought his son up onto the mountain, his son Isaac, and was prepared to sacrifice him. And ultimately, Abraham's son would be spared up on that mountaintop because God would provide a ram trapped in a thicket. And he would say, "You will not sacrifice your son, but the one that the Lord provides, he will be sacrificed." The one that the Lord provides ultimately will save his people. And see, where Abraham's son was spared, the only begotten Son of God would not be spared. And so he would be not just a king who would sit on a throne eternally, but somehow in some way he would become a king who would die for his people. And his coming would open the way for all of us to be justified by faith, to be called children of Abraham by faith and sons and daughters of God. And so Matthew puts these three titles here, answering the question right off the bat in his first verse here. Who is Jesus? He is the sent son. He is the Messiah. He's the sovereign son. He's the only one who can rule and reign upon the throne of his father David for all time. And he is the sacrificial son. He is the only one who is a worthy sacrifice to pay the penalty for my sin and for your sin and for all who place their faith and trust in him. And so that answers really our question, who is Jesus? He's the one who comes in the fullness of time at the perfect moment to save his people, to represent them before God, to save them from their sin, and to lead them to a life of peace and wholeness. And that's what we celebrate here when we celebrate Christmas. But now we need to answer the second question. Who is it that Jesus has come for? Who are these people that I'm talking about here? And that's where we look at verses 2 through 17. And if you're wanting me to sort of describe every person in this genealogy, you are going to be sorely mistaken, because we would not finish until Christmas 2023. But the genealogy here serves multiple purposes. One of them is fairly straightforward. It's like any family tree. You know, how is this person connected to this other person? The genealogy certifies that what Matthew has claimed here in verse 1, that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham, it certifies that. It shows the connection between Jesus and David and Abraham. It links him into that larger biblical narrative of creation, of fall, and redemption. It ties him into the larger biblical story of Abraham's life and the patriarch's life and David's life and the prophet's life. And so we see in it the hand of God's providence in the line of Jesus. Because to be honest with you, if you read through this, the story takes some twists and turns as you look at the names here. That's not really what I want us to focus on this morning, though, because I want us to think about that second question. Who has Jesus come for? And we see in his genealogy that he is a different sort of Savior from the one that we might be used to. He's a Savior that comes and he's not concerned with human titles. In other words, he's not impressed with the things that impress us, but he's also not ashamed of the things that make us feel shameful. We see in his line several different groups here, and I think really one of the beauties of the genealogy here in Matthew and also the one over in Luke, the beauty of it is that really any person that comes to think about Jesus can find themselves in this genealogy. They can see a reflection of their life here and realizing that they too are someone that Christ came to save. And so that's actually what we're going to do. We're going to break the genealogy up kind of into groups here. And depending on how your Bible is laid out, it may be broken up into sort of three major sections. And we're going to look at four different groups, because I think you can argue that there's certainly at least four different groups here. And the first one, if you'll just look at verses 2 through 6. Okay, verses 2 through 6 there. We see sort of the pre-Davidic era. You notice it begins with Abraham, and that section really draws to a close with King David. Okay? And so we see both the great and the small in this section. I mean, certainly the names that are highlighted here, you could say Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs. In other words, this is sort of a who's who of Israel. These are the men that you would point to. This is the ones that they would make statues if they were going to make statues of. This would be the Jewish Hall of Fame with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his sons, and certainly ending with King David, the king that every Jew would look back to as the golden age of Israel. And so there's names great in there, but to be honest with you, whether you're scanning it now or whether you were listening while Melanie sang it, there's probably a few names in there that if I was to give you a test and I was like, okay, where do they appear in the Bible? You'd go, Genesis, and that'd be about as good as you could do. Because I know that's what I would do, right? There's some of them that would go, Genesis, and that's about all I could tell you about it because there's not really much else to know about them. If I was to say there in verse 3, Hezron, what did he do that was so great and wonderful? And the answer really should be for you, well, I don't know, because there's not much recorded. Or Ram, or Aminadab. And the names could go on and on. We see in this list certainly a who's who of people, but we also see names that certainly would not make it into the Hall of Fame. We see both the great and the small, and it's a reminder to us that, yes, Jesus came to fulfill the promise to Abraham and to David. He came to fulfill the promises to Isaac and to Jacob, but he also came to fulfill the promise to Hezron, or Aminadab, or Ram. He came to fulfill the promise that he had made to humankind, to Adam and Eve, you could say, in the garden, that carries over to every human born, that he's going to send a Savior, and that Savior is not coming just for the really big, important people. It's not coming for the people that will make it into the Hall of Fame, but he's also coming for the people that would never make it into the Hall of Fame. It's coming for the people that you would never know had lived aside from the fact that they get a mention here in the genealogy, or maybe in one verse somewhere back in Genesis. That the reality is that both of those groups, the very great and the very small, or the unknown, both are in need of a Savior. But that's not the only group that we see here. And so if you'll direct your attention to verses 7 through 11 there, you see sort of another group. And this group here, again, it begins with David, thinking in terms of the kings. This is sort of the monarchy section of Jesus' genealogy here. And it begins with David there, and it ends with the last king before the exile, before the kingdom was destroyed by the Babylonians and the people were carted off into exile. And there again, you find a variety of different people here. As a matter of fact, there's some wild different names here. You've got people like in verses 9 and 10, like Uzziah and Hezekiah, which maybe those start to begin to ring a bell. Certainly Solomon would, if I mention Solomon for both good and bad reasons. But particularly in the case, we'll say, of Uzziah and Hezekiah, just considering them for a minute. They were good kings. They were notable for the fact that both of them, they engaged in significant building projects. They called the people of Israel back to worship. As a matter of fact, those are two kings that lived during the time of the minor prophets that we've been examining. And so both of them are notable in the sense that they did good things for God. Whether you want to think about it in terms of worship, whether you want to think about it in terms of caring for the people as kings and shepherds of Israel, that they cared for the people, watched over them. They defended the people. Both of them won significant military victories. They were, though imperfect for sure, good kings, and Scripture describes them as such. And you find mixed in with their names also people like Manasseh, which if you're familiar at all with the name Manasseh, he is a king that, as good as Uzziah and Hezekiah were, he was every bit as wicked. As a matter of fact, in the song it talks about because he was a liar, they go into exile, which is a little bit of poetic license, but not entirely incorrect. It says of Manasseh that he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other with blood. He was about as wicked a king as you could possibly find. He set idols up in the temple of God and turned the temple of God to idol worship. And so we see both good kings and bad kings, to make it an understatement, in the line of Jesus here. But the reality is that Jesus came for both of them. He didn't just come to die for those that we might feel are good enough for him to die for, but he came to die for people like Manasseh too, who's frankly has a rather remarkable story of turning his life around, of coming in faith to God and being restored. But ultimately, we see that whether good or bad, both of those groups were in need of a Savior. You'll never be good enough to not need a Savior. And you'll never be so bad that Jesus' death cannot save you. And so whether you're great or small, whether you want to talk about being good or bad, every name on there requires a Savior. But it's not just those two groups, and this is the last probably section in your Bible, depending on how it's broken out. It'd be verses 12 through 16, where verse 17 is sort of Matthew's summary of what's going on there. But in verses 12 through 16, there's probably even more names there that, again, if we took a Bible quiz, we would all fail. Because there's a whole bunch of names that only appear right here. And there's a few notable ones that we could find in other places, particularly in verse 12. But most of those names are people whose lives they lived quiet lives, and nothing else is said of them. In a lot of ways, they are sort of the lost and forgotten. These are people that lived their lives under the burden of the exile. That there, beginning in verse 12, these are people that would have lived in Babylon, carted away from Jerusalem and from Israel. They lived under, certainly, oppression. They lived under difficult circumstances. And then some of those names would be people that lived in the intertestamental time. They lived between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They lived in a time period where Israel was oppressed, whether it was the Babylonians or the Persians, whether it was the Romans, whether it was those that would come after Alexander the Great or the Egyptians. They lived in a time in difficult, challenging years. And they lived quiet lives. Certainly, some of them lives simply of quiet faithfulness. Nothing notable about them aside from what we see here today. And we see that living in difficult circumstances or living a life of quiet faithfulness doesn't mean that you are forgotten by God. That indeed Christ came for those people also. So whether great or small, whether we want to talk about good or bad, whether we want to talk about seemingly lost and forgotten people, but these are the sorts of people that Christ came for. But there's one other group scattered throughout the genealogy that is would have been probably, honestly, the most notable to the original readers. I don't know if you picked up on it, but most of the names here, and honestly, some of them it's kind of hard to tell, but most of the names, and just hit the I believe button, are male names. Most of the people in this genealogy are men. But there are five women listed in the genealogy, which is frankly, fairly remarkable, and then it's even more remarkable the women that are in fact listed. If you look in verse 3, you see the name Tamar. Then down in the beginning of verse 5, you see the name Rahab. Then the latter part of verse 5, you see Ruth. Aside from Mary, probably one of the more memorable ones, or notable ones there that we're familiar with. Then in verse 6, sort of a strange reference there to the wife of Uriah, who would be Bathsheba, which you now maybe be more familiar with. And then finally down in verse 16, we see Mary there. The first thing, the fact that they're included at all is remarkable because you just didn't do that. If you're creating a genealogy in this time and in this moment, there's no point in putting women in the genealogy. They could not testify in a court. Their word didn't matter. They were just simply put sort of the outcasts of society. In terms of Roman society, it certainly they were of no import. And even in Hebrew society, you would not put women in the genealogy like that. And so just the fact that they're there itself is remarkable. That despite society's view of you, Jesus came to save also. But it's also interesting the women that are noted here. Both Tamar and Rahab and certainly Bathsheba, notable probably for their sexual sins. That indeed with Tamar and Rahab, if you were to go back in the Old Testament, whether Joshua or in Genesis respectively there, to read their stories, you see that it's not sort of the G-rated Christmas story that we're used to. Ruth, while a woman of exemplary character, came from a people that were noted for their evilness and wickedness. We are all, I think, probably most familiar with David and Bathsheba and the story there. One of the reasons that she's referred to as the wife of Uriah there and the situation surrounding her and the birth of her and David's son. And then finally, you get down to Mary. These women are all tied together because of the cloud, you could say, hanging over them. And yet, they're still in the genealogy of Jesus. That you're never going to be too great or too small for Jesus to come and save. You're never going to be too good for Jesus to not need to save. You'll never be too bad that Jesus can't reach you. You're never going to be too lost and too forgotten that Jesus can't come and save you. And despite what society may think about you, Jesus came to save you also. And so we see Christ extends his offer of salvation to all of humanity. And so putting this all together, how do we answer our original two questions? Who is this Jesus that came and who did he come for? He's the sent, sovereign, sacrificial Savior. He's the one that was promised. And ultimately, he came to save people like you and me. And so in a divided time that we find ourselves in, Jesus speaks in a different sort of way about humanity. In a time where we are most likely to divide ourselves up in a whole host of different ways, Jesus says, I came to save that type of person and that type of person. That there is no one that his offer of salvation is not going to be extended to. And so in this coming year and in this holiday season, I would encourage us to think about and reflect on that. Reflect on who it is that came. Reflect on why it is that we're celebrating today, and reflect on who it is that he came to save. Let's reflect on his character and reflect on his purpose in the world to seek and to save as we share the gospel to be a reflection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you this morning for your good word. God, we praise you for the beauty of all of Scripture, whether it's the genealogies or any of the other parts that we're so tempted sometimes to skip over. God, thank you that you show us beautiful and true things from your word. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.